for the Lord will gain new strength. And we bank our hope on that promise now, Father. We want to wait on You. We want to put our hope in You and in Your Word, not in the wisdom of men, not even in theology, not in tradition, not even in argument, not in exposition. We put our hope in You because it is Your Word that is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, as painful as it is to ask You to do it, I ask You to pierce us this morning. For believers, those who are in Christ, safe in Him, that You pierce us again so that we would feel the real edge of eternity. Father, for unbelievers in our midst, oh, how I pray that You'd pierce them, that You'd wound them to heal them this morning. Father, that they would feel You touching them very deeply inside with the good news, the terrifying news at first that they're naked before You, but the good news that a promise remains for those who are naked before God. A promise of grace. So, Father, feed us now as Your people. We want to expect You to meet with us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. And it's a hard passage. It's a hard passage, very difficult to follow. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter My rest. Since there it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, this is a hard passage. And if you want, not that anybody's asking, but I'm telling, I think this is maybe the most difficult stretch of verses in the book of Hebrews. Okay? So if your head starts spinning, that's okay. To complicate matters, I'm not going to start at verse 1. The more I wrestled with this passage, thought, well, how do I communicate this to you, dear ones? How do I make this passage make sense to you? I think that the only way I can do it, really, is to start at verses 12 and 13. But that's typical for me. I started preaching through the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, if you remember. That's where we started. Sometimes where somebody ends is really reveals where they began. Okay? And there's a conviction about the Word of God here in the writer's mind that is so deep and it is so natural for him, it's so second nature, if you will, that he follows what he says in verses 12 and 13. He starts applying those truths really in verse 1 of chapter 4. So I think we need to understand what he's saying in verses 12 and 13 in order to get the way his mind works in verses 1 through 11. Now, let me say this also. I said this to you before, it bears repeating. Our God inspires hard texts. The Bible is not an easy book all the time, is it? But it's a God-given book. God didn't give the Bible to a bunch of PhD scholars. Okay? And so the question you have to answer, or you have to think about at least, and which we're committed to as a church, is if the Bible is going to be central, what do we do with hard texts? What do we do? Do we come to church and relax? Does the Lord get less of your mental energy than your employer? Does the Lord get less of your mental energy than television? See, it's hard. It's hard. And, you know, there's a reason that Christians are always people who support education. And that's one of the reasons why, whether you're a Geneva Academy family or a homeschooling family or a public school family, let me just say this to you about your kids. Teach your kids to think. Don't teach them to sit in front of a screen. Teach them to think. Why? Why should your kids know how to read? So they can read the Word of God. So they can hear from God. Why should they know how to think with difficult texts? Because the Bible is full of them. The message of eternal life is full of hard texts. Don't give up, okay? Hang in there. Work at this. There are really two parts to this passage. I've taken the phrase out of verse 1, a promise remains. A promise remains. There are two parts to that. There's a promise, and then there's the remains part. Okay? And what I want to focus on this week is the remains part. What does it mean that a promise remains? And next week we'll look at the promise of rest, which is the big promise in this passage. I want to talk to you this week and really just focus on, I want us to be on track with the writer before we try to understand what he means by rest. I want you to see how he gets to the promise of rest, the path that he follows to get there. Now, the question you have to answer when you look at this passage is, are verses 12 and 13 kind of an interruption? Did you notice that? He's talking about rest. He's talking about Joshua, David. As I sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, and we should be diligent to enter that rest so that we don't fall through following the same example of disobedience. And then all of a sudden in verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Were you struck by that? Where does that come from? Did Francis pick, did he make the passage too long? Did he pick the wrong verses this morning? Well, that's a possibility. Okay? But you would be wrong about that. No, the verses are right. This is where the unit of text ends. So what is going on in the writer's mind? Why does he suddenly shift in verse 12 to a discussion of the Word of God? And then you notice verse 13. It's very interesting. What does he say about the Word of God in verse 12? Well, it's living and active. And the word active there really means effective. Okay? Powerful. It accomplishes what it intends to accomplish. It's not impotent. It is potent. Okay, think of Isaiah 55. My word always accomplishes the purposes for which I send it forth. Okay, so he says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing. Doesn't just stay on the outside, right? Piercing as far as the... How far in does it go? As far as the division of soul and spirit. Both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes as deep can go with a human soul. But then verse 13, notice what he says. He's talking about the Word in verse 12, and now in verse 13 he talks about God, doesn't he? He says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. You notice how the pronoun changes? It's not its sight. It's not the Word's sight. The Word doesn't have eyes. It's His sight. And everything is laid open and bare, which means laid bare means naked. That's what it means in the Greek. It means naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, there's a deep conviction on the part of the writer that the Word of God goes deep into people. And that God uses His Word as an instrument of His reign and His kingship to bring His authority over souls into place, whether it's in redemption or judgment. It's a two-edged sword. Do you notice that? It's not a one-edged sword. It doesn't just bring one message. You see, because there's a backside to the gospel, which is if you reject Christ, if you reject Him, then you'll be under His judgment. You either have Christ as your shelter, or you have Him as the standard by which God will measure you. I want Him as a shelter. And I want Him as a shelter for every one of you. There's a phrase in this passage that just makes me tremble. Just makes me tremble. For the word, verse 2. For the word they heard did not profit them. I don't want that for anybody. The word they heard did not profit them. Do you know how terrifying that is? To hear the word accurately, to sit under teaching where the gospel is proclaimed, where the truth about God is told, and for it not to profit the hearers? As a parent, that terrifies me. I don't want my kids not to profit from the word they hear from my lips. As a pastor, I don't want you not to profit from the word you hear from my lips or the word you hear from God directly in His Word. I want you to profit. A promise remains that we might profit from it. A promise remains. The promise is alive. This passage, brothers and sisters, is full of the Word of God. It's full of God's speech. Do you notice this? You notice how much the writer is emphasizing the speech of God, the Word of God. And when verses 12 and 13 follow right on the heels of one another, you see how there's almost a coextensive, there's a parallelism between the Word and God. The Word pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, and that's where God sees. God doesn't rest with the outside of you. He knows the heart. You can't play games with Him. You can't wear disguises with Him. You're naked before God. Did you know you're naked here in church? Did you know you're naked? You're naked. I can just hear the headlines now. Presbyterian pastor advocates Presbyterian nudist colony. You're naked. Not before each other necessarily, but you're naked before God. Now that we'll talk about this in a minute. That's either going to terrify you to death, and it should. If you're outside of Christ, that should terrify you. Or it should be an immense comfort. Do you notice how nakedness, I can't wait. Do you notice how nakedness, we have a very ambivalent attitude towards this. There is one place where nakedness is safe. And it's in the most intimate human relationship there is. Marriage. One place where it's safe. Nakedness by itself is not bad. We can't say that categorically. A husband and wife are to be naked before each other. Okay? But other places, it's not okay. But you see, naked is how we enter the world. make it. It's how we exit it. And there is a place for nakedness. Now, your soul is naked before God. My soul is naked before God and His Word. But you notice how after we're born, you know what happens for the rest of our life? You know what happens with nakedness? We're covered up, don't we? We spend the rest of our lives covering up. You cover it up with jobs. You cover it up with accomplishments. You cover it up with relationships. You try to cover it up any way you can. We do not want to be naked before God. But you see, that's a futile struggle because we are. He sees through it all. And His Word, the promises of God stand before us and pierce through all the covering. Well, this passage is full of God's speech. Look in verse 2. The word they heard. Verse 3, He has said. Verse 4, He has said. Verse 5, He quotes Psalm 95 again. Verse 6, the good news preached. Verse 7, saying today. Verse 8, He would not have spoken. Verse 12, the word of God. This writer is so passionate about the presence of God's promises surrounding God's people. And he wants to remind them that those promises are there, and though they're surrounded by those promises, it is possible for that word not to profit them. See, if the word were concealed, if it were hidden, if it weren't present, if it didn't go deep, you could understand why the word might not profit somebody. But if the Word is surrounding God's people, then where's the weakness? Is the weakness in the Word, or is it the fact that the Word is not united by faith in those who heard? You see, the promise is there, and the promise is alive, and the promise can impart life. But you must rest on it by faith. You must receive it by faith. The promise remains. There's a present tense there, brothers and sisters. And the promise remains in a couple of ways. Let me show you how it remains. There are five steps to rest here. There's a logic here. There's an argument that the writer sets forth. And I'm doing this mostly for my benefit because I think this passage is so intricately argued. I want you to see kind of the way his thought unfolds. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, now, we know from chapter 3 that this concept of rest is present in the writer's mind because he's just quoted Psalm 95, right? As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And several weeks back, we looked at Numbers 14. Remember when the people of Israel were at the threshold of entering the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, and the 12 spies go in, the 12 spies come out. 10 of the spies were unfaithful and lied about the land and didn't believe God. And 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, were faithful, and they said, surely we must enter the land. God has given it into our hands. We will go in there. And God, in response to the people's rebellion, God says they're not going to enter my rest. So that idea of rest has been in the writer's mind from Psalm 95. Well, now, the question is, what's that rest? What is that rest? Why are we talking to Christians about that rest? And the first step in his kind of his thought process here is really in verse 3a, where he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, what's my rest? That's step number one. Step number two, the next thought is, well, is God's rest? Let's see, what other rest do we know about with God? When else, what other rest of God is there that we know about from the Bible? What's the most obvious one? The Sabbath rest, Genesis 2:2. So he says in verses 3b, really through 5, he says, now you might be thinking that when God says my rest in Psalm 95, he's talking about the Genesis 2 rest, but that's not what we're talking about here. My rest is not the Sabbath day rest. It's something else. Well, then, step three is, okay, well, if it's not the rest from Genesis 2 on the seventh day, then is it possible that that rest is still available? Is that still a live promise? Or is that a hollow promise? Is that a historical promise? Or is that promise available to me today? And the answer given in verses 6 and 7 is yes. Because some failed to enter that rest. Verse 6, he has therefore appointed, and he's fixed another day, today. Okay? So there's a rest that's available today. Step 4, well, is it possible that that rest was entry into the promised land? That's why the thought of, that's why Joshua gets introduced here in verse 8. Well, is the rest, let's see, if the wilderness generation didn't get into the promised land, and God said before they didn't get into the promised land that they shall not enter my rest, maybe the promised land is my rest. Maybe when Joshua leads them into the land, the physical land, is that the rest? The writer says, no, that's not the rest. It's not the land. It's not the Sabbath day rest. It's not the promised land. Well, what is it? What's going on here? You see how intricately this is argued? And he says, the promise is greater than the promised land. When we get to the last step, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what that Sabbath rest is, you've got to stay tuned until next week. We'll talk about it next week. But you see how in the writer's mind, what he does is he takes this promise out of Psalm 95, where God says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, there's a time issue here that also comes into play, because you've got some layers, and that's the five layers I want to talk to you about. There's the Genesis 2 Sabbath rest of God when he's completed the works of creation. Then there's the rest that is denied to the wilderness generation. But then, that's like 1400 B.C., okay? When the Exodus happens, it's like mid-1400s B.C. David is around and reigning roughly 1000 B.C., okay? And David, the writer says, is the author of Psalm 95 here. 400 years later, after the wilderness generation, God is speaking through the psalmist, through David, saying, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer's saying, that means that there's still a live promise of rest. So it can't be the promised land, you see? Okay? Can't just be the promised land. It has to be bigger. Has to be greater. Has to be greater, which is one reason why dispensational theology does such a disservice to the New Testament. Because you know what? It's not about Israel. It's not about Palestine. It's about the world. God's plan from day one was global conquest, global ownership, global representation. It's not about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is the final temple. Don't tell me that the goal of redemptive history is to build another building on the Dome of the Rock. Give me a break, brothers and sisters. That harangue is over. Okay, well, what's the problem then? What's the problem? Well, the problem is the fifth layer, you go Genesis 2, the wilderness generation, David, okay? The original audience. And then us. You see, that promise is alive for us. The promise remains for us. And in the writer's mind, this is a live, life-giving, life-imparting promise that he holds out to the people. And that God holds out to us through this text this morning. You know, part of the reason that this is such an urgent thing is that standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Let me say that again. Just because you stand in a garage does not make you a car. Just because you sit in a church or in a Bible study where the word is heard doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that the work, Joseph Skinner, I love you. I love the hand going up. That was to praise the Lord, wasn't it, Joseph? You raise your hand, you're a target, buddy. What makes you a Christian? It's not hearing. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to know. What is it? It must be united by faith in those who hear. You must hear the Word and you must say, I treasure the Word. I treasure the promise. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you don't just say, well, of course. You say, oh, that's precious. There is a way. There is a truth. I can have life. I want that. I want that. Let me test you right now. The Word's a piercing Word and it's effective. Okay? It's effective. Let me ask you, as when I say these words, tell me how your heart responds. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there is one Lord who is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him. You see, you must call upon Him. You can't just know. You must be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, when a baby is born, what happens? What is the first thing the baby does? The baby cries. The baby cries. If the baby doesn't cry, that's not a good sign. And so, if you are born again, you will have called upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved. You see, Satan knows theology. Satan knows that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He knows his Bible better than any PCA pastor. He probably knows it better than J.F. Packer. Maybe even better than John Piper. You see, just knowing facts doesn't make you a Christian. You can hear the Word without profiting from the Word. And I don't want that to happen to any of you. I want you to hear the Word. I want you to hear the Word, and I want you to lean and rest on it. I want you to find it precious. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that the cry of your heart right now? Is it the cry of your heart? Or do you say, well, been there, done that, got the T-shirt? Is it precious to you that there is a way of salvation? Close your eyes and just think of this for a minute. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you feel relief? Do you feel thankfulness? Do you feel delight? Or is your heart saying, perhaps, I don't know what that means, but if that's the Word of God, I want to be found in Him. I want to be found in Jesus Christ. If that's your desire, that's good. You are near the kingdom of God. But if your response to something like that, which is Romans 8, verse 1, if your response to that is indifference, if that promise is not precious, if it doesn't really stir you up that Christ was put forward as a propitiation in His blood, to avert the wrath of God, so that God's righteousness might be demonstrated, so that men might be justified by faith apart from works of the law. If that doesn't mean anything to you, and if you don't count that precious, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. Now, are you without hope? No, you're not without hope. You can still profit from the Word, because what's the title of this message? A promise remains. The door hasn't closed on the promise of God, but you must call on Him. You must call on Him. And how do you know that you're born again? Obviously, you can't, like Jesus, or like Nicodemus says to Jesus, Nicodemus, the master of the obvious, a man can't enter into his mother's womb a second time, can he? Well, no, you can't. But how do you know you're born again? You cry. You cry. You call on the name of the Lord and you depend on the promises of God. And are you doing that? Are you doing that now? If you're a Christian, you should be clinging to those same promises right now. See, the message is basically the same for believers and unbelievers. The difference is, are you crying for the first time? If you are, and you're depending on Him, and you're not looking to anyone else or anything else, did you catch the words from the hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If that's your heart right now, and you're calling on the Lord right now, you may want to even bow your head. You may do it after the service when you're uncomfortable. You may want to come up to me and let me give you a hug. But that's what makes a Christian. Okay? That's what makes a Christian. But you've got to call on the name of the Lord. You've got to call on. You know, God, we think we can get away with stuff. And we think we can go through the motions. With each other, that works. We have disguises that we use with each other, don't we? I mean, as I talk to you, I don't know. Do I know to a certainty whether any of you is in Christ? I don't. Okay, now that's not a criticism of you. You don't know whether I am. For sure. Now, I look at your limbs, and hopefully you'll look on my limbs and you'll see fruit. Okay, the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Okay, that's what I want to be evident in my life. Okay, I want faith that's alive. But I don't know. I can't do an MRI on your soul. I mean, I don't know. But you know what? God does an MRI on your soul with His Word. And just as I say the promises of God, what's happening is you need to know that God, you're naked before Him, and He is seeing exactly where you are. Are you trusting in His promises, or are you not really counting them precious, not really counting them treasured? He knows. So I don't have to worry in the sense of, it's up to Him. Now I want to encourage you, and I want to say the promises as much as I can, and I want to exhort you, and I want to say, profit from these things, embrace them, rest on them alone. But I have to rest in my Father's work in your life. But if you're here as an imposter, you can let the disguises down. Because there's very good news. You see, you know, have you been following the Enron crisis at all? Enron, does that ring a bell to you guys at all? You know, it's so interesting to me how Romans 2:16, God, you know this verse? God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. Now that's true for everybody, not just the folks at Enron, okay? That's true for everybody in this room. We all have secrets, and God's going to judge them all in Christ Jesus. So it's better to be on His side than rejecting Him, okay? But if you look at Enron, all the fancy lawyers, all the fancy accountants, all the fancy MBAs, all of the track record and accomplishments, and all of it was a smokescreen. Because inside, what was going on? A big pyramid scheme, a big shell game. Now you see, we're like that a lot. Unbelief in this universe is fundamentally a shell game. You keep moving, you keep trying to move, you keep trying to maneuver, but you know what? God will judge the secrets of man in Christ Jesus. His word, His promise is effective. His promise is not impotent. If you reject His promise, He knows your heart. He knows your heart. You can't conceal anything from Him, brothers and sisters. And you know, here's the good news. The good news of that. See, that's terrifying if you're outside Christ, and if the message ended there, that should greatly discourage you. But you see, the message doesn't there. A promise remains. You see, the whole book of Hebrews is about the promise of the high priest coming to a people who are naked. You see, if you take verse 13, if everything is laid bare before God, if we're all naked before Him, and a promise still remains, you see what that means? That means we can lay down safely with disguises, with God. It means the real you, the real weak, confused, rebellious you, can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you must call on Him in order for that to be true in your life. You see, what if it were possible? What if it were possible for there to be a place for you to be naked and be utterly safe? Utterly naked and utterly safe. It's not just possible, there is such a place. It's called being in Christ Jesus. Because what happens when we come to Christ? Galatians 3:28. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with His righteousness. See, that makes you safe. That makes you safe before Him. The Word of God is living and it's active, brothers and sisters. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. There are no masquerades before God. Don't persist in thinking that there are. And for those of you who are in Christ, be grateful to Him that even though you're naked, He still comes. See, the way we work relationships is we avoid trying to be naked with each other. Why? And I've shared this with you before. Because we're afraid that if we're naked with somebody, they're going to hightail it out of our lives. Right? How honest can I be with this person? Right? How honest can I be with them? Now, the glory of the gospel is that when we're naked before God and the promise still comes, the promise comes not because we're good. See, the good news of the gospel is not that we're good. It's not that we're attractive. Oh, we're made in the image of God for the highest purpose that any human being could, that any creature in the universe could ever have. It'd be to represent God and His glory and bear His glory in every corner of the universe. That's a high purpose. But do you know how much we've messed that up? Okay? The gospel comes in. The glory of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that God provides a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him freely without obscuring His own glory. You see, He doesn't obscure His own glory when He offers to sinners to be saved. When He says, "Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved," in Isaiah, He doesn't obscure His own glory. Because Christ, Romans 3:25, Christ was put forward as a propitiation in His blood for the demonstration of God's righteousness. You see, God preserves His own glory in the gospel. And so we're naked, and the promise of the gospel comes to us, but you know what? We're not the center of the gospel. God's glory is the center of the gospel. Now, see, you need to hang on that as I close here. You need to hang on that because you know deep in your heart that you're not worthy of the gospel. You know it, okay? You're precious in God's sight as His people. He loves you, but not because you're lovable. Not because you're lovely. But because it is His nature to be extravagant and to magnify His mercy. So make God the center of the gospel. Make Him the center of the gospel and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is living and active. Father, that there are promises that remain that we can embrace, that give life. And so I pray, Father, for any here who have not before today cried out to Him and called upon the name of Christ, Lord, that even now You would give them the ability, Lord, a heart of faith, a heart of flesh, to rest on the promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that all who call upon Jesus Christ and look to Him alone will be saved. Would You grant that to them? Grant them the new birth, Father, and may we welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.